Can y'all hear me? Yes, in the back? We good? Is that good? Hi, good morning. We always ask y'all to pray when we're going to talk. We always have things happen. We had no hot water in our house today, so you might don't get very close. So I'm gonna pray again real quick just as we start. Jesus, please come, Spirit, and please teach us this morning. Give us hearts to hear from your word, and open us up to hear and to see your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this is kind of a heavy, kind of hard passage, and I am not an expert on these things, so I have studied, but anyway, we'll just jump in and we'll just go for it. So y'all know the setting. This is the last week. Is it now? I feel like I'm too loud. Is this too loud? Okay. This was probably Tuesday afternoon or late afternoon. Jesus had been teaching. Y'all know kind of what was happening. So as they were wandering through Jerusalem, the disciples, you know, most of them being small town people, were amazed at the temple. The temple was one of the largest buildings, like for not just in Israel, but for countries around. It was one of the grandest structures of the day, probably outside of Rome or something. This was on the site of the original temple, Solomon's temple, that had been destroyed when the Israelites went into captivity back in around 500 BC. It was kind of rebuilt, but like you read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, but it wasn't rebuilt very fancy. So Herod, as one of his building projects, he had rebuilt it, and this thing was amazing. And as we find out, in other places, they had been working on it for 46 years. Some of the stones were so huge. That's part of why, as the disciples, you know, pointed it out to Jesus, going, "Look, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings!" I read somewhere some of these stones were like 70 feet long or high. This was a huge, huge thing, and it supposedly it shone white in the sun, the marble parts of it, and it was just it was amazing. But Jesus's reaction was, you know, you see these great buildings, not one stone here will be left on another; every one will be thrown down. Now, that would have been surprising because of the size of the building and the size of the stones, he said, that weren't going to be left standing. But also, to the disciples, this, you know, there had been some kind of temple here for over 2,000 years almost. So when Jesus says it's going to be destroyed, in their mind they hear, oh, well, that must be the end of the world. You know, when the temple is knocked down, that's got to be when everything's over. So that's what they're thinking. That's how you get these things together. So they ask him later, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that all these things will be fulfilled? In Matthew, again, we've got Mark 13, we've got Matthew 24, and Luke 21. So we've got those are all the places where we get little pieces of this conversation. So I'm going to jump just a little bit. Matthew 24, they add, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So you see how they're putting these things. They put the destruction. You see how in their minds, destruction of the temple, that means, you know, Jesus, the end of the age. That's the end of the world. Temple destroyed, end of the world. That's in their mind, those two together. So a lot of this is Jesus sitting there teaching them about those two things, and that they're not going to be right together, which is what they thought. Because his disciples need to be prepared for that. Because all these guys are still going to be alive 30 years later when the temple's destroyed. So he has to, you know, they have to know and be ready for the fact that that's not the end of the age. That's not the end of all things. So we're going to focus on what Jesus thought was important to talk about those two things. So in your first, in verses 5 through 13, he talks about what the coming times will be like. What we could generally call the last days is everything from, you know, when the Holy Spirit is given, after Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost. Everything from there forward, we're all in the last days. Jesus hasn't come back yet. We're in it. They were going to be in it. So the first thing he says, is don't be deceived by fake messiahs, fake Jesuses, people saying, I am he. which is a, you'll see that also in some other places. People thought Jesus had come back and they had missed it. You see that in some of Paul's letters. He's reassuring them. Jesus is very clear in the Matthew 24 part, in verses 24 through 28. He uses two images. He says, just as the lightning comes in the east and flashes into the west, you can see it all across the whole skyline. You can see lightning. He says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. He also says, where there's a dead body, vultures will gather. Those are the two. I always thought the vulture image was really creepy for him to talk about his coming back until I lived here. You guys know when something dies up at Green Mount Cemetery? You know how far you can see the vultures circling from? From way far away. So those are his images of how far away you'll be able to tell when Jesus comes back. He's reassuring them, you're not going to miss me. You know, don't worry if somebody says, oh, I'm Jesus, I've come back. You're not going to miss it. It's going to be so obvious. The whole world will know. So don't worry. So that's his first thing. Don't be deceived. Then he talks about the disasters, civil disasters, natural disasters, nations rising against nations, civil wars. He says these are the beginning of birth pains. So obviously birth pains are painful things that precede something good, something wonderful. So he's telling them, don't be scared when these awful things happen. These are painful things, but they precede, you know, him coming back. They precede something really, really good. So, like nowadays, we've had our recent election. We've had national upheaval. We've had, it's a good time for us to be remembering Jesus saying, these things are birth pains. Don't be afraid. God is still in charge. You know, they're preceding him coming back. Then he talks about, because he says in verse 7, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. That's a reminder when he says that must happen. God, this is all part of God's plan. God is in control. These things are part of the plan, even though they're hard. Then he goes down into about being on your guard because you're going to be handed over to councils and synagogues and governors as witnesses to them. Then you get more specific persecution, political, you know, arrest. He's preparing them. He's warning them of these things are going to happen. And he says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So right in the middle of that, about how they're going to be persecuted, he's reminding them this is part of the gospel going out to all the nations. This is how it's going to happen. Again, it's part of the plan. Now, some people say, you know, oh, we still have to wait. The gospel hasn't been preached to all the nations yet. There's some other verses in Acts. It sounds like possibly at Pentecost with all the nations represented there that, you know, that it has gone to all the nations. But anyway, there's some debate about that, whether it has gone to all the nations. But no matter what, but God is not held to some little checkbox. You know, there's not a leash around him saying, oh, it hasn't gone to this nation yet, I can't come back. You know, no, that's not our God. So there's discussion, but the point of him saying that is the Spirit is going to give you what to say. And all this political oppression and persecution and being brought before people, this is part of the gospel going to all the nations. So his point is reassuring them. At that time, the Spirit is going to give you what to say. So, and he doesn't want them to be surprised. Okay, then you get down into verses 12 and 13. I hated this part. I don't know about y'all. He said, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. I am a people pleaser. I pretty much get to verses like this and I go, la, 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 la. I tend to equate people's approval with God's approval. And these verses really work to drive a stake into that lie in my heart. So when I got to this about children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. I pretty much buy the lie of modern parenting that how your children respond is a reflection of how you're doing I mean, I know it's a lie, but I kind of struggle with that all the time. And he is very clear. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, if you love Jesus enough and are obedient enough, then your parents or your children will never reject you, and they will follow Jesus, and they will all sing Kumbaya on family camping trips. It never says that.
My version
does. So with this, Jesus is clearly going that some parents and some children are going to reject you because of him, and he never says it's your fault. They are sinners, and that's a sad thing, but it is not your fault. And a lot of I think people get crippled in their work for the kingdom because of this. They think just because their parent or child has rejected them or rejected Jesus that they've done something wrong and they're somehow not fit. Anyway, that's a lie of the accuser. So we're just going to... Anyway, yes, we sin in our closest relationships. Yes, we all have things to repent of, but do not be crippled by that, by their reaction, that everybody has their relationship with Jesus. So, anyway, and I almost missed that thing that God wanted to teach me in skipping over these verses I don't like. So, that's a reminder. This is why we go through all of Scripture. We don't just jump around things, because he has good things to say to us in the things we don't like. Then we get to, all people will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So I got there and went, what does that mean? You know, are we saved through our perseverance? And I had to go back again and go, no. Okay? We take anything that's unclear in Scripture, we judge by what's clear. Romans 3 and 4, all the chapters, where's boasting? It is excluded, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from obeying the law. We are justified by faith in Jesus. We are not justified and saved by persevering to the end, but rather in Hebrews 10, 35 and 36, I mean, in a lot of places in Hebrews, we see perseverance is a sign that we're saved. God's people will persevere. That's a sign that we belong to him, but it's persevering and believing and following Jesus. It's not a condition in that verse. Yeah, Hebrews 10 says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. Again, we take all of Scripture in context. You know, we get to something that's unclear and sounds like it, then we figure it out based on what is clear, what's clearly taught. Then we get down to verse 14. So, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And then he goes on about not going back for anything and how hard it's going to be for women who are pregnant or nursing to flee in that time. Okay, this abomination that causes desolation, you had this, a lot of this in your notes. This is a clear quote from Daniel. It's usually associated with the sacrifices being abolished, the daily sacrifices in the temple. Those two things went together. It had been partially fulfilled already in 168 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes took over Jerusalem, put an image of Zeus up in the temple, and this is what started the Maccabean revolt. And they eventually, after a couple of years, you know, they were kicked out. The Jewish people again reestablished the sacrifices. So this is where we get to in the little chart I gave you. And I am by no means an expert on prophecy. I have studied some, but this is, anyway. But when you look at the picture at the front, it says Old Testament believer. Often in prophecy, you get two things kind of smooshed together that actually in time happen at separate times. Like when you're looking at mountains. You know, it's hard to see how far away they are from each other when you see a mountain range, because you can't see the valleys in between. A lot of times prophecy is told like that. So that's how we can have a partial fulfillment from Daniel, and then there can be another one in the destruction of the temple, and some people say another one to come. I'm not sure about that one. We're going to deal with the one that's in this verse. Let's see. The disciples kind of idolized the temple. And even though they had been taught, they didn't yet get that Jesus was the fulfillment to the temple and all that all the sacrifices pointed to. he said in John 2:19, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days.
Yeah.
Sorry. That's okay. And they didn't get it till he was raised from the dead. So he's already been talking about the temple as his body, that he's more important than this physical structure they have here, but they're not getting it. They didn't get that God was going to let it be completely destroyed as a sign of his judgment on the Jews, and that this sacrificial system was done after Jesus. Luke 21 says, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of what's been written, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. So again, we get a little clearer picture in Luke of what's going on. And then in Hebrews 9, it says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered here were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He entered the most holy place, not by the blood of goats and calves, but once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So they really had to get that Jesus was the sacrifice. He really wanted them not to be freaked out when the daily sacrifices were going to be abolished. They had to get, there was no longer a need. He was the sacrifice. They didn't need those things being offered over and over and over again every day. And probably it was God's mercy. If those things had been allowed to remain, they would have been a distraction. They would have, you know, taken the focus and confused people from Jesus. So God was like, they're going to be done away with. They're not going to happen. So Jesus said, oh, and when this says, let the reader understand, Jesus is talking about the reader of Daniel. That's Jesus' words, not Mark's words. So he's not coming right out and saying, because he's got the Romans around here, he's not coming right out and saying, the Romans are going to knock down your temple. He's not, because... anyway, so he's referring to Daniel. He's saying, you know, understand from reading Daniel. And then Luke also says that Jesus added, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you know its desolation is near. That was the sign, and early Christians took that. They understood that sign. So when they saw in 70 AD the armies of Titus surrounding Jerusalem, they fled. They fled to the nearby town of Pella, the historian Josephus tells us. It was in the mountains. They did. They got out of the city. They escaped the siege and all the thousands and thousands of people who died while Jerusalem was being destroyed in the temple. All of that happened in 70 AD. So this was, you know, roughly the early 30s AD. So that was 40 years later. Most of these people would still be alive. We can assume, and when he says, pray that it won't happen in winter, I mean, this is just me, but I'm like assuming that they did that because it didn't, and you know, and God heard it didn't happen in winter. It happened in April, when a lot of people were in Jerusalem for the Passover. And all those huge stones that Jesus talked about, they were not one was left on top of the other. There are a few little parts, but of the temple buildings themselves, there's nothing. And just that reference that for the sake of his chosen, God shortened it. That's just, again, that's a reminder in there that when things are terrible, that God is still in charge. He's still protecting his people, even when he allows kind of horrible things to happen. Then we have another reminder about not looking for fake Jesuses, fake Christs. He said, you know, that they'll appear and they will deceive even the elect if that were possible. I love that in verse 22, implying it's not possible, you know, if it were possible for you to be deceived away from Jesus if you really belong to him. So we ask the Spirit, but we're, that's why we always ask him to teach us. But we have that promise. Okay, so, and then we get to, let's see, and then in verse 24, okay, verse 23 says, I have told you everything ahead of time. That word, at least the NIV says everything. I think other translations say all things. So the point, this passage, Jesus is talking about two different things. We could tell from the two questions because they asked him about when the temple was going to be knocked down and when he was coming back. So we know he's talking about two things, and from what I've been studying, a lot of people think this phrase, all things, is the clue to which one he's talking about in which place. Because we have in verse 4, tell us when these things will happen. We've got these things, and then it says, what will be the sign that all these things are about to be fulfilled? So we've got these, it sounds kind of confusing. We've got these things, and we have all these things. The only places he says all these things, it seems to be referring to the temple. Like that in 23. I have told you that all these things ahead of time, or I have foretold you all these things. Okay, so that was the temple part. Now he's switching to talking about the second coming. But in those days, following the distress, and then he starts talking about the astronomical signs, and then at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. That's clearly him coming back. And then he's sending his angels to gather the elect from the four winds. There's a lot we don't know about Jesus coming back, but there are a few things that are clear in Scripture. And I've given you a chart that bare bones, simple, what all Christians believe. A lot of people put other things in here, but this is kind of the bare bones. All of the stuff that's already happened. And then there was the temple destroyed. And we know at some point Jesus is coming back, and the earth will, in eternity, everything will be restored, like it promises in Revelation. Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is our hope. That is our future hope, is him returning and all of those things. Okay, we don't know exactly when. Exactly. And that is to be our reaction in Christians and people suffering throughout time. That has always been our reaction. That is, we long for him to come and to make everything right. So the things that are clear are that Jesus will return. And then verses 32 through 37 here, talking about no one is going to know the day or the hour. Even Jesus, when he was on earth, didn't know the exact time. So if anybody tells you he's coming back in 2027 or whatever, they don't know. That's not scriptural, because he says nobody will know the day or the hour. Because why would be the point of telling everybody to be watching and to be faithful if you knew when it was going to come? Then you could sleep until, you know. it doesn't fit. And like I said, the scripture is pretty clear that nobody's going to know when he's going to come back. We know that there will be a judgment of evil. As I heard a pastor as I was listening to this saying, we can clearly tell that the judgment throne right now is empty. I mean, not really empty, but there are a lot of unjust things being allowed to go on. The beheadings of the believers by ISIS. You know, there are all kinds of Christian persecution, even in your personal life. You know, there's a lot of injustice allowed right now. And our temptation is to put ourselves on the throne. We want to make justice happen now. But the promise is that he will, and that's the way we can be faithful and believe it. It's the promise that he will bring justice to the world. That is our reassurance. And because the one sitting on the throne is the Lamb we see in Revelation, that's the one who was slain for us. We know that there is no condemnation if we have put our trust in Jesus and his sacrifice for us. So we are safe, but there is a judgment coming. So that is the part about, and then he goes into the lesson from the fig tree, and he said basically that is talking about fig tree. He's saying watch for the signs, and then after that he says the day and the hour unknown. So I'm reading this and go, so which is it? Are there going to be signs? Are we going to know it's coming, or do we not know? And that's where you get to the two things going on. He's talking about two things. They're going to be signs about the fall of Jerusalem that he wanted them to clearly know about. And then when he comes back, we are not going to know. Nobody's going to know the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven, but only the Father. And there he says, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back. In the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. When I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Jesus is not saying that to scare them. I've always thought that was really scary, but we just have to remember that we are to be on guard. Encourages us to take our faith seriously, but not to be afraid. I accidentally skipped the thing in verse 30, where he says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things have happened." Again, there's that phrase, "all these things." That's referring, I believe that's referring to, that's the temple. That's all those, that generation did not pass away until all things, the temple destruction happened. Okay? So like the disciples, we are encouraged through this to resist the temptations to fear. Whatever teachings you hear about all these prophecies, remember not to be afraid. Never doubt God's control over all things when things get hard and his good plan. Never doubt that our salvation is always and only in Jesus and in his sacrifice. It's not in anything else, no matter what life holds for us. The ways we resist temptation are by the word, by staying in the word, like Jesus did with Satan in Matthew 4. That's how we stand against temptation. We encourage each other, like in Hebrews 24 and 25. It says, encourage one another daily. Do not give up meeting together. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So as things get hard, we're to encourage each other to stay together. And we ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and give us courage, as he's promised us the Spirit, both to teach us, to give us words to speak in hard situations. Just remember the gospel is true. We need to watch, but not to fear. Judgment is coming, but not for us, if we've put our hope in Jesus. I love Luke 21:28 says, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all these signs, it says, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So when things get hard, remember that he's closer. Your redemption is drawing near. And I'm just going to close with this quote. Years ago, almost 500 years now, Christians used to encourage each other with these questions and answers. The question was, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And the answer that they memorized and recited to each other was, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, come quickly. Help us to understand your words. Help us to trust you and love you and not be afraid and to have confidence in you. In your name.